Before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's bring up a couple of reasons that we need for prayer and praise. Praise for several of us that were able to go to a men's conference yesterday. We're blessed with a lot of good teaching and fellowship with other churches. Prayer for those of us who are missing this morning because they're home ill or have, like Bobby Barris, recently went through some surgery procedure, and so he's home recovering. Some of our members are traveling, so we pray for a safe journey for them, where they're going, and their quick return. But this morning also, a lot of times I don't know if you've noticed, in a lot of my prayers, a lot of times I begin by saying that we're grateful to be able to have the freedom to worship the way we want when there's so many places in the world that that's not available. And sometimes in our country, we have a tendency, and I was one of those people as well, you just think, well, that's something that happens elsewhere. There's other things. We're good. We're good to go here. This is the U.S. of A. However, if you've been keeping track of the news, salvos have been fired across our bow. With, in one city, pastors being required to submit the sermons for evaluation by the city council and the mayor to make sure they're not saying something that the local government objects to. Ministers being told in another state that if they don't perform weddings that go against their conscience, that they will be fined up to $1,000 a day. So these are battles at this point, they're not advancing very much, but like in the old days when some armies would sacrifice men to see just how far the range of the guns of the other opposing or defending army was, that's happening now. So we need to be in prayer. We need to know our scripture. We need to know where we stand and why we stand in that manner. And we need to hold fast to each other and make a common barrier. It's, you know, for a lot of times we've been asleep at the wheel. And we need to gather up. And the leaders of this have to be our men. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for the opportunity you give us to gather together freely, to praise your name, to study your word. We pray for those that are not with us this morning because of illness or that are traveling. For those that are traveling, we ask that you get them where they need to go, that their time with family and loved ones is blessed, and they get safely home. For those that are sick, we ask for quick recovery and that they are back with us, knowing that whatever reason someone is missing this morning, they leave a space that can only be filled by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are times when a cook contemplates the need to add or delete some ingredient to his or her dish after it's been cooked. Usually the person who is least satisfied with whatever they're cooking is the person who prepared it. Because they always say, I could have done this, I could have done that. I could have added this. Likewise, there are times when a speaker will formulate an argument and afterwards think, I should have been clearer on this point, or wonder, did my comment open a door to a misunderstanding? These concerns are usually fueled by prior experiences or by arguments, right or wrong, that a speaker has encountered in the past. Last week, I emphasized that Christ loved us and died for us, regardless of our past, our prior actions, or what other people thought of us. I also mentioned that His love and sacrifice was for all, regardless of a person's belief in Him. I said, even if you don't believe in Him, He loved you and He gave Himself for you. I pointed out that that was what was meant by universal atonement. Universal atonement is a theological position that stipulates that Christ's sacrifice was for all of humanity, not only for a portion of humanity previously elected. Now, some who argue against universal atonement equate universal atonement with universal salvation. Universal salvation is a position that in the end, everyone's going to be saved. These two thoughts are very different. Universal atonement does not remove the requirement of accepting Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior. It does not mean automatic salvation because a person still has to individually enter into a personal and redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ. So now that I've explained that difference, I can in good conscience proceed to make sure there was no misunderstanding last week. Now, at the beginning of last week's message, I touched on the different mechanisms of rhetoric. We're going through the book of Galatians, a series in the book of Galatians, and I had touched on Paul's use of rhetoric to explain his method of formulating an argument. Now, of these was a confirmation, mechanism of rhetoric was a confirmation which has the purpose of developing the author's reasoning that demonstrates the logic or the rightness of his ideas. It is the author's writing that communicates, this is why I am right. Makes a statement, and then in the confirmation of his argument says, explain, this is why I am right. In his prior thesis statements, prior to chapter 3, Paul argued for faith in Jesus Christ as being over and against observing the law as the means to a right relationship with God. Now, these arguments are crucial to Paul's line of reasoning. Paul is going to work towards driving home his thesis in the redemptive priority of faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I know that I prefer to explain the scripture and then do an applicability or a challenge. That is the ideal method of any sermon. However, this morning I have to confess it is going to be a little bit more theological than normal, and that's because the way chapter 3 is formulated, it is crucial to help us understand what Paul's argument is to go on and drive home his points. In chapter 3, we find several divisions of his argument. And when we look at the entire chapter in one and try to read it in a continual way, it's easy to feel as though we have bit off more than we can chew. So therefore, we're going to look at and break it up in little pieces and take smaller bites. How do you eat the elephant? One spoon at a time. In verses 1 to 5, Paul uses the Galatians' own experience of salvation as a means to support his argument of redemption through faith in Jesus and not in law observance. In verses 6 to 14, he appeals to authoritative Jewish scripture, to the same scriptures that these Jews who are arguing against them recognize as having authority, and uses those scriptures to illustrate his argument. In verses 15 to 18, he appeals to general human reasoning. And in the last portion of the chapter, verses 19 to 29, he then turns his attention to explaining the function of the law and our prior identity through faith in Jesus Christ. Or rather, our identity through faith in Jesus Christ. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3, please. Read the five verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In the U.S. Declaration of Independence, we find the following words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that all are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That term, self-evident, means that something is clearly true and requires no proof or explanation. In the first five verses of chapter 3, Paul appeals to the Galatians' recollection of their original response to the gospel that was proclaimed to them. His line of reasoning is that their salvation experience makes the truths of his reasoning to be self-evident and compel them to agree with him. The objective is to counter any arguments that Galatians may have and get them to turn back to the truth of the true gospel. Now, there are times when the word or phrase is used and what lies behind it, the comment can be clouded by the apparent harshness of the word. We find that in verse 1 with the comment, "You foolish Galatians," Paul is not so much making a statement that questions their lack of mental capacity. The statement is designed more to communicate the level of anguish he feels and his frustration at their lack of spiritual discernment and the contradiction of their actions. In the proposition laid out at the end of chapter 2, Paul had demonstrated that a doctrine of justification by observance of the law nullified the death of Christ. That the Galatians are considering throwing off the truth of the gospel of Christ and replacing it with a gospel law of observance is so irrational to Paul that it compels him to use strong language to get their attention. If we were to try to convey the same sentiment today, we would likely say something like, "What's wrong with you? You know better." Some of us as parents have said that once or twice to our teenagers, I think. And we're not questioning their mental capacity, but their line of reasoning. Such a feeling of frustration gives birth to Paul's first rhetorical question: "Who has bewitched you?" Now, there are two views on the use of the word translated as "bewitched" that is used here. This word "bewitched" is used only here in the New Testament. This word appears nowhere else in the New Testament. One view is that it is a metaphor used to figuratively speak of being charmed or fascinated by something that makes a person get confused. Kind of like a snake charmer would charm a snake. Or someone would just kind of get your attention by saying a lot of confusing things and just get you to follow them. The other view is that such a term is much more than an exaggerated metaphor. That view points out that behind magic stands the power of falsehood, and that this has been exercised by the group seeking to modify the Galatians' view of the gospel. Whether a metaphor or not, the dangerous feature of this action is that it makes the Galatians to willingly yield to these false teachers, to these magicians, and their influence without realizing to what powers of falsehood they were surrendering. They don't realize what they're doing. That they have been charmed and bewitched is evident because, as Paul states, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." This is in reference to the original teaching Paul had conveyed to them. In other words, the gospel to which they had responded in a positive way. Now, he points back to the positive response to express his confusion and the deviation from the truth to call them back to the truth. You knew the truth. You responded to the truth. Why are you now going off in this different direction? F.F. Bruce, a biblical scholar, writes, "The gospel of Christ crucified so completely ruled out the law as a means of getting right with God that it was scarcely credible that the people who had once embraced such a gospel should ever turn to the law for salvation. It is impossible to overstate the centrality of the cross to Christianity." John Stott makes a very true statement when he writes, "There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, and the cross representing his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, ours is not the religion of Jesus." This leads to Paul's second rhetorical question in verse 2. I'll read it again. "Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" This is crafted to force the Galatians to articulate for themselves the conclusive argument against their current actions. At this point, the idea is that the Galatians, because of remembering Paul's confrontation with Peter, as well as their recollection of their personal experience with the gospel, they should realize that they have been foolish and remember that the way of faith to be preferred is not the way of observance of the law, but rather faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Paul asks a rhetorical question number 3 and number 4. Question number 3, are you foolish? So foolish that they have allowed themselves to be ensnared by self-contradiction of moving back to the law. Question 4, having begun by the Spirit, seeking completion in the flesh. Were they not trying to complete through human efforts something that was only attainable by the work of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? Is God's work so incomplete in any believer's life that they need to tweak it to make it better? No. And that's what they were trying to do. Before moving on, we need to unpack this a little bit. Even when we don't agree with someone, we can at least understand how they arrived at their point of view. We learn something. To the Judaizers, the Mosaic covenant completed and extended the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, observing the law was the ingrained complement to Jesus the Messiah. To them, these works were necessary if Gentile converts were to fully participate in the community of God's people. At the very least, obedience to the law equated to proper Christian behavior. That was their point of view. We need to pause here for a bit and chew on the fact that this line of reasoning continues to this day. When Pam and I had been married about 3 years, we were driving from California to Florida, and I detoured to southern Texas to visit my dad. On that visit, I took Pam on a drive of one of the old neighborhoods where I grew up in. What I noticed was that things were the same. Nothing had changed. The only thing that had changed, really, were the faces on the corner. There were still the same guys hanging out on the corner, mostly a group of young teenagers surrounding one guy that would be called a veteran, meaning he was a veteran either of jail, gang wars, or he was old enough to have survived into his 30s, who was passing on his wisdom to the other teenagers. Same thing. Same neighborhood, same dynamics, different faces. The same can be said for the issue of the Galatian church and churches through history. Things are the same. Faces have changed. In the church of Galatia, some misled teachers were insisting that circumcision was part of a proper Christian behavior. Over the years, churches have insisted on certain type of dress code as a requirement for proper Christian behavior. They have elevated some music styles as proper and labeled other music styles as non-Christian. This list includes whether Christians are free to drink alcohol, smoke cigarettes, play cards, go to movies, dance, have tattoos or piercings, and many other codes of conduct established as qualifiers or as additives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that it's easy to slip into such thought patterns is why understanding the message to the letter of Galatians is so important. Because the mistakes they were making are so easy for us to make if we don't understand the centrality of Christ in our lives and that it is faith in Him that saves and nothing else. Paul continues in verse 4 with another question. Did you suffer in vain, or rather, did you suffer for nothing? There's not much historical record of what persecution the Galatians went through, but it is assumed that it occurred at the hands of the Jews and perhaps even some Judaizers. The question here is, having suffered thus for the faith of the gospel or faith of Christ, were they now thinking of taking on the very thoughts of those who had persecuted them? Are you going to accept the thoughts of those that are giving you a hard time? In verse 5, Paul summarizes his argument by stipulating verse 2. And the goal of this summation is to persuade Galatians to his position, to recall that their previous salvation experiences and to recognize their salvation was a result of believing his gospel and not by obedience to Mosaic law? These questions are constructed in such a way that if the Galatians were to answer honestly, they would be forced to agree with Paul. The practice of the vain gospel of the Judaizers could only lead to the practice of legalism. Their own experience, rightly recalled, teaches the Galatians the truth of this matter. In other words, he said, you have all the information to come to the right conclusions. You just need to remember, you need to think. You need to engage your brain and not be charmed. In verses 6 to 14, Paul supplements the argument from Galatians' own experience with authoritative Jewish scripture. Paul is building upon the assumption that the Galatians' answer to his question in verse 5 is that they had indeed experienced God's miraculous activity and received his Spirit by faith and not by observance of any Mosaic law. Now, upon this assumption, Paul meets his opponents on their own ground. What we call the Old Testament. To them, it was just the Scripture. He highlights God's dealing with Abraham and argues that the Galatians' faith should emulate that of Abraham, considered to be the model believer by both. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now the words just as used to indicate a comparison or an introduction or to introduce a quotation from Scripture. It is understood here to be as an abbreviated introduction to Genesis 15:6 that follows. It closes a statement made in verses 1 through 5 and begins a new section in Paul's line of argument. Stipulating that Abraham was believing and was counted to him as righteousness is a very powerful phrase in Paul's line of reasoning. The statement reinforces that Abraham was declared by God to be righteous on the basis of his faith and not of any work. In implied contrast, Paul points out that the circumcision that the Judaizers placed such a value on did not occur till Genesis 17. It occurred after Paul was declared righteous. Therefore, Abraham was considered righteous, and then he got circumcised. He did not get circumcised in order to be counted as righteous, which is basically what the Judaizers were arguing. To the Judaizers, Abraham's faith was coupled with a circumcision. Paul, however, points out that faith precedes action. In addition to chapters 2 and 3 in Galatians, we find this argument in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which reads, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The stress on Abraham's faith is connected to the promise inherent in chapter 15 of Genesis. We will look at that in verses 15 to, and following. The Christian faith, or rather Abraham's faith, was faith in God's, in God and God's promise of a seed. The Christian's faith is faith in God's promised seed, and that same seed. One is a budding faith in anticipation of something to come. The other is a developed faith that looks back at a realized event. But they're both looking at the same thing. Both Abraham and his spiritual descendants express faith in God's promise. In verse 7, Paul is emphasizing that despite what the Judaizers may be teaching, Abraham's model of faith brings righteousness before God as the norm, or is the norm, for all who are of faith, not the observance of some Mosaic law. And he stresses this over and over and over. And what do we get from that? We understand, we need to grasp, that it is faith in Jesus Christ that justifies us. It is faith in Jesus Christ that makes us a redemptive people. It is faith in Jesus Christ that makes us children of God. And we always need to be careful anytime we start adding to that, or tweaking it, or modifying and saying, yes, but we're lacking this other thing. And I know some things are, because we don't see them much in the U.S., sometimes it's foreign to us. But I've had phone calls in South America where someone said, can I show up at church in pants? Will you let me in? Of course we'll let you in. Oh, it's because I went to this other church last week and they wouldn't let me in the door because I wasn't dressed like a proper Christian. So things like that happen. And maybe they did happen at some point in our history or in some regions of our country. So it's not so far-fetched that those things can be repeated or are repeated just in different ways. In verses 8 and 9, Paul fortifies his previous comment by once again making a reference to the Scriptures. He's quoting part of Genesis 12:3 and interprets it as a scriptural foresight of salvation history. In other words, the gospel announced in advance to God by Abraham. This promise, like the reference to chapter 15 in Genesis, chronologically precedes. It comes before the institution of circumcision and included the Gentiles with the Jews in the covenant of blessing. Thus, Abraham, who was neither a Jew nor a Gentile, is a proto-believer. He becomes the father of all who believe, whether they be Jew or they be Gentile. Paul adds that all who believe as Abraham did are blessed through justification as a result of their faith. In verses 10 to 14, Paul lays out the implications of the comment he just made. What he will do is point out several of the texts that his opponents have used to expose their misuse of Scripture. The objective is to demonstrate that two passages that the Judaizers use make no reference to faith. They make no reference to righteousness. And they only speak about a curse. He then will use two more Old Testament references, like I said, for them is only the Scriptures, that show faith is the only essential for justification. And we'll look at these in a moment. In verse 10, Paul cites Deuteronomy 27:26, which reads, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the word, does not confirm the words of the law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. The way Paul quotes the text has generated a lot of debate among theologians. Some critics have argued that Paul has fashioned the quote to fit his point of view. Paul may have quoted from memory or had a slightly different text that is now available. In either case, his intended meaning is this question, is the question, what does Paul do, or rather, it is Paul's intended meaning that is the question. What does Paul do in this verse? Is to place the observance of the law and faith side by side and show that one is oriented toward curses and the other one points toward blessings. And verse 11, side-by-side comparison continues. And Paul writes that no one is justified by God before the law. He's continuing his argument that essentially points out that righteousness is the domain of faith while curse is the stronghold of the law. Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Again, we see that Paul's quote is not textual. Several Bible commentators stipulate that Paul's omission of the possessive pronoun my would not affect his argument. Again, quoting from F.F. Bruce, he says, the faith by which one becomes righteous in God's sight is faith in God, believing acceptance of his promise as Abraham should. Pretty much what Paul is doing here is again emphasizing that to imitate Abraham and share in his blessing means to exercise faith in God's promise, in God's integrity, in God's truthfulness. In verse 12, Paul cites Leviticus 18:5, which states, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, this is not the only time that Paul makes a reference to this text in Leviticus. He also refers to it in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Now, he using this text to further his line of reasoning has brought some criticism. Some have accused Paul of using Leviticus or making Leviticus a Christian text. However, the context of the quotation is pointing to blessing in the promised land. Obedience to the law then works the reward of life in the land. Obedience to the law provides reward in the land. And while such obedience may be a demonstration of experience's reward for obedience, it is not a justifying faith. Paul contends that the law is not based on faith and it was never intended by God to result in justification. What is what the Judaizers taught? Paul is continuing his line of thought that the law and justifying faith as a means of righteousness are incompatible. This is evident by his opening words of verse 12, but the law is not faith. Another way to look at this is a side-by-side comparison. Even if one chose to argue for perfect adherence, which is something only a sinless person could do, by perfect adherence to the law would be that righteousness obtained by the law would be a human righteousness. The righteousness by faith is a divine righteousness, a righteousness that God imputes to the believing sinner. Now, under the Mosaic law, it is the futile attempt of a sinner to work out under a law of righteousness that God would approve. Under grace, it is the act of a believing sinner to accept such a gift, that such a righteousness is something that God would approve. In verses 13 and 14, Paul brings side-by-side comparisons to a close, and he explains the role of Christ in the whole matter. His reference to those hung on a tree being cursed is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21, 33. And he adapts it to the curses out of Deuteronomy 27, 26 to make the point. Everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Or is accursed. And because the sinless Christ paid the price for sin in his death upon the tree, anyone exercising faith in him and that death is redeemed. Again, we come back to the centrality of the cross. And thus, being redeemed is justified. Exercising faith in Christ means that we believe the promise of God for forgiveness, and God credits this belief as righteousness. This is called, in theological terms, an exchange curse. Jesus takes on himself the curse of sin and the law and extends his righteousness to those who trust him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, and that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Furthermore, the law which was the barrier that separated Jew and Gentile is done away with in Christ. Jews and Gentiles are put on a common level, and both are recipients of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 15 to 18, he summarizes his arguments. We have seen that up to this point, he has appealed first to their own experience, followed by supporting argument from Scripture. He then bolsters his argument by drawing out the theological implications to his discussion. The structure of his position is to go from the lesser to the greater. He is pointing out that what is true in agreements is the human realm is all the more applicable in terms of God and humanity. He points out that once a covenant is enacted, once a contract was made, once an agreement was reached, it could not be modified. Paul then shifts to the agreement or covenant between God and Abraham. Within Judaism, the term seed was used to refer to Abraham's descendants as a united entity. Paul uses a term to refer to one individual, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was to be the seed by which all nations were to be blessed. And in verse 17, Paul makes what one writer calls an applicatory conclusion to the verses 15 and 16. The Mosaic covenant, the one the Judaizers kept are championing, the one they're arguing for, did not appear until 430 years after the promise to Abraham. It came later, it cannot invalidate or modify the covenant between God and Abraham. It can't. The promise of God could not be replaced by legalistic requirements. And if it couldn't be modified then, it can't be modified now. In verse 18, Paul explains that since the Abrahamic covenant could not be replaced or superseded by the Mosaic law, that means that an inheritance based on God's promise cannot be removed by law either. What Paul is saying is this: because the covenant between God and Abraham, and by extension, God and his seed, is not set aside by the law that was given 430 years later, the inheritance innate to that promise cannot be claimed on the basis of law, because the inheritance of that promise comes by an act of faith. And after making such a case, it is hard to wonder what the role of the law is. Did it have any value? Was it a hiccup in God's redemptive plan? Verses 19 to 20 provide us with an 25 provide us with an answer. And he addresses the issues of faith and law observance and God's redemptive economy. We're winding this down, so hang with me. Go with me to 19 to 25, please. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring could come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law has been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In verses 19 and 20, Paul teaches us that the law revealed the true nature of humanity's unlawful deeds. The law was not given to bring anyone to righteousness or perfection. It was given to demonstrate our sinfulness. It made man's powerlessness and helplessness more visible. It made us understand the need we have for redemption. It helped us understand the need we have for a Savior. The law was a subordinate restriction to the promise until Christ would come. The law was a revelatory agent whose validity ended when Christ came as a fulfiller of that law. In verses 21 to 22, Paul grapples with the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If the law would have produced life and righteousness, God would have provided for that reality. But because of man's sinfulness, no amount of law could remedy their condition. As it stands, all humanity is condemned by the law. In order that all humanity might be made heirs to the promise that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Now in verses 23 through 25, Paul points out that before faith came, the law kept the Jews in custody until it was time for that faith to come. Paul is emphasizing the temporary nature of the law as opposed to the permanence of the Abrahamic covenant. The law functioned as a guardian. The Greek word used by Paul here can be translated as guardian, tutor, custodian, or administrator of discipline. In the Roman and Greek culture, this guardian was a slave that had general charge of a child from about ages 6 to ages 16. Watching out for him and attending to him. And Paul uses this analogy to say that the law's function was to keep and discipline the people of God until Christ came. The law's instructional function was to bring people to understand their sinfulness, their inability to do anything to rectify their condition, and to guide them to Christ. To guide them to Christ could be the underline. In other words, what was the law? It was a big neon sign pointing to the need of Jesus Christ in a sinner's life. Paul rounds up these verses by pointing out that once Christ came, there was no longer any need for the guardian. And the function of the law is rendered obsolete in the person, the work, and the word of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and personified God's promise. And as we come to the end of the chapter, we find Paul moving to clarify what it means for believers to be people of true faith. For the audience and for us, it means receiving a new identity, becoming part of a new community, and living out a new reality. We are going to come back to this, but first let's read the last three verses. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In verses 26 and 27, Paul points out to the reality that one who comes to Jesus Christ is now a child of God and has put on Christ. Now, on more than one occasion, we have looked at John 1:12, which teaches us that if we believe in his name, we are given the right of becoming children of God. We go from being his creation to being his children. We have then covered, when we covered the series in the book of Colossians, we spoke about being clothed in Christ, which is what Paul means when he states putting on Christ. Both are metaphors that point to the total transformation that takes place by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a relational and an ethical transformation that takes place on the basis of the person, the word, and the work of Christ, and not on the law or any form of the law. Verses 28 and 29 teaches that as a result of this transformation, distinctions that existed before are no longer relevant. Distinctions that existed before are no longer relevant. One's former identity is not relevant to the redemptive identity. Abraham's seed and all of life will be included in the fullness of God's redemptive promises. Now, I want to go back to a section for a second for a relational and ethical transformation. We'll close on that. This echoes the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Many times we say amen to these words. Many times we say amen to, I am a new person, I have been transformed, I have a new identity. I understand intellectually the argument that Paul is making. However, our relational and ethical transformation is more than an intellectual premise. It is a reality. It is a reality. We are no longer who we were. And sometimes as Christians, we stay bogged down and we're walking in quicksand because we're still tied to something that happened many years ago before we had Jesus Christ in our life. And when we talk about, I want to behave more like Christ, I want to reflect Christ in my life, I want to grow as a Christian, but this happened to me many years ago. Oh, you know what? It's over. You are now in Christ. You have a new identity. The old has passed, the new has come. Either you believe that or you don't. It's more than just words. It's a reality. It's a matter of the heart. It is a reality. Those who sincerely profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are not who they were before that proclamation. Yet many times we struggle and we allow our old self to govern our lives. That's like taking off filthy rags, taking a shower, and then putting those same rags back on and say, well, I've been washed. It doesn't work. We who confess Christ as Lord and Savior are God's children, clothed with Christ. And our transformation demands that we act in accordance with who we now are. His children. His church. Living for His purpose. Not our own. Living for Him. Advancing His kingdom. Yesterday at the men's conference, one of the speakers said something that kind of hurt. He spoke about, we were in a workshop for people 55 and older. I'm one of those people. And he said, that is the most selfish group in the church. I said, ouch. It's just because they like having church their way. They like having music their way. They like having things done their way. It's their church. No, it's God's church. You know? And it's not our way, but His way that should be our focus. His purpose. If you don't know Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to know Him. And there's much more than an intellectual decision. It is a transformational reality. You will no longer be who you once were. If you do know Christ and you don't have a church home, we would very much love to be the home for you. There's a lot of work to be done, and we all need to work on it together. We need each other to move forward for His kingdom and His purpose. And to Him let us go and pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for having the privilege of calling You Lord. For being able to hold our head up and say, we are Your children. We are Your people. We are Your church. Help us to move forward with the boldness that belongs to Your people. Help us to move forward with a certainty of who we are. Transformed by nothing less than celestial powers for Your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.